This is Jared Ethan Black, the faith of Jesus, the good eye.
To explore in some detail, even if it'll just be sort of a high level, the faith of Jesus, before we even get to sort of an invitational faith in Jesus, it might be nice to know what is Jesus all about? And you can really do no better than reading the words captured by Jesus, captured of Jesus, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If you get a red letter edition of the Bible, meaning that the words that Jesus spoke are given to you in red instead of black, as the regular text is, you'll see that those three chapters are just inked red fully. You may come across in your studies individuals, very smart, intelligent individuals who have done a big expedition to attempt to contextually eliminate or verify what words of Jesus were actually spoken and what words were created later and ascribed to Jesus. It's really quite dizzying to see how smart people can be and wind up in some very interesting places. I will say this, I mean, you could spend your lifetime digging in that well, and you may or may not find water. But in this case, these words here, they're so attributable to the mouth of Jesus, and they seem verified through the scriptures from which Jesus lived. And when I say that, it's what we know of as the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. That was Jesus' reading. That was his source. That is the context from which Jesus and the rest of his Jewish culture in the first century, that's how they thought. That's how they spoke. And just like every culture produces its own uniqueness of language, the Hebrew culture here in the first century did the same thing. And where that shows up particularly is in phrases that are used that were easily understood by those who heard it in the day that they were spoken. But for us, maybe 2,000 years removed, they don't make any sense. We're just not used to the phrases. The word is the idiom. An idiom is a grouping of words that together mean something to people who understand those words. But if you take it literally, it's very foolish sounding. One in particular for our, we've got idioms all over the place. You can think through them the rest of the day and write them in your commonplace book. It's raining cats and dogs. What does that mean? Yeah, it's raining really hard. Why it means that, I have no idea. Except for the fact that we know what that means. Because somewhere in our, I mean, you learned that phrase when you were, well, too young to remember when you learned that phrase. But you just know what it means. And so if someone says that to you, you don't have to process first. And wait a minute, Fluffy and Mittens falling out of the sky. This is terrifying. Like, you don't have to have that. That's not even a mental process that you go through because you just know what the idiom means. Out of the frying pan, into the fire. Pot calling the kettle black. We would understand what that is. We also now, and this is fairly striking when you get into it, this will also help you interpret potentially the book of Revelation. We have visual idioms. We have visual representations of ideas or concepts. In fact, those are being maximized right now in our culture because of the visual medium that we get to send information through. You can say a whole lot with a red baseball cap. Especially if you put four letters on it, M-A-G-A. I mean, you can communicate to your people, or you can communicate against another people, just with an image. If you want to communicate corporate America there, but the Coca-Cola symbol, little swooshy thing, and that's an image of corporate America. So we've got all these things. This culture here, that when you read the scriptures, and clearly when you read also, and hopefully I'm assuming you're gaining this too, in all of the ancient texts that you read, the richness of those texts is trying to get underneath them. Because they come from a culture and a people that had ways of being, just like you and I have ways of being, but they're different ways oftentimes. And so when Jesus speaks, he communicates quite clearly in the culture he's in. But when we read it sometimes, it's bizarre. because we just simply don't know the idiom. But they're there. They're tucked just beneath the surface. And if you're willing to dig just a little bit, there really is gold to find that can enhance, if not completely alter, the way you understand truth in the perspective, out of the eyes from which you see. So I wanted to illustrate one today, but also in that, I want you to start gaining a perspective, because this comes out of Jesus's understanding that we've dealt with the last 2 weeks. Jesus has a very simple yet profound understanding of how this life given by God, as Jesus would understand it, is to be lived well. And it comes down to what he would have remembered, and probably maybe not have even remembered the day he learned it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or the Lord alone. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your very. Everything you've got. Every impulse, every action, every behavior, every word. And then he's challenged down the road in some aspect by a young Pharisee, and Jesus enumerates then how this flows. It flows out of love the Lord your God. That's the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, or the second is attached to it, meaning that you decipher one from the other. When you love your neighbor as yourself, all of the commandments hinge on these. If you'll but live these two, if you'll walk in these two, you will accomplish everything that was ever recorded in the heart and mind of God through the prophets and the law. Those two simple things. It really does break down to that. If you haven't looked at it before, the Ten Commandments themselves in Exodus 20, you can segment them into these commandments are about loving God, and these commandments are simply how to love people well. Just the nuts and bolts of it. Don't steal from somebody. Best not to kill them either. So in Matthew 6, Jesus says this. I'll read a bit of the context of it. Matthew 6:19. Do not store for yourselves. This is red, by the way. Red letters. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Some of that may sound pretty clear. Okay, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where decay happens, where the cycle of death just continues to occur. Instead, store your treasures in heaven. Well, that begs the question, how do you do that? How do you store treasures in heaven? Anyone have access to a locker in heaven? You tuck things away periodically? You have to understand, it's an idiom. Treasures in heaven, the idea of that is, in a Jewish culture, a first century Jewish culture, is fairly rich. His audience listening to this, which we know as the Sermon on the Mount, when they're hearing this, they're not going, well, how do I do that? The context, Jesus is very clear here, and I want you to hear it too, because we've never actually exited this context. This might be, if you were to do a third tier, Jesus never does, but we'll do it here and see how heretical we might get. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And then as you start getting into the nuance of that, what does it actually look like? How do you start walking this thing out of loving God and your neighbor as yourself? Remember, Jesus has a fairly wide definition of neighbor. Many wanted to say, well, you know, is it just those that are like me, meaning like my kin, my family, or my tribe? And Jesus takes that and extends it to about as wide as he could extend it in the Good Samaritan. And he essentially answers the question, the neighbor is anyone in front of you. Why? Because they are just like you. And the reference point is back in Exodus and Deuteronomy when the law is given and the ideas are put forth that you always take care of the alien in your land. Why? Because you were once one. If you start listening closely, you yourself can start having very informed opinions about even the headlines and all of the news cycle that we are dealing with. How do you deal with these problems at the border? How do you deal with these problems at our gates? How do you deal with the problems at our stores? How do you deal with the problems from nation against nation? What does some of this look like? Well, Jesus may be asked a certain question. And in that sense, you can see maybe some senator would rail against Jesus in our day and ask these questions. Well, what do we do about this? And I wonder if Jesus wouldn't just confound the room by answering so simply that everyone has to just kind of sit there and think for a moment, scratch their head and go, okay, so we, Russia and Ukraine, love your neighbor as yourself. What does that even look like in global politics? Well, perhaps you should spend some time getting to know the faith of Jesus, and then maybe, just maybe, you'll find yourself invited in and resonating in the faith in Jesus, this master rabbi of the first century who lives and breathes and talks a scripture that was ancient to him, even more to us, but it breathes with life. And in this right here, he begins to describe how you might walk this out. Well, one thing is, you clue you in, here you are on this path of filling yourselves with knowledge, goodness, truth, and beauty. That's the aim, right? For what purpose? Is it so that you can grow in success? I mean, is that really the goal? Is you're going to get a nice career, you're going to get a nice house, you're going to get a nice car? Is that the aim of all of this? Is that why we're doing this? Your parents are spending money to put you here. You're here and learning. And whether you want to learn or not, just by being in the class, you're learning. Like you're getting oriented, a perspective is being shaped for you that you can either adopt or reject. But even if you reject it, you will always be rejecting off of that standpoint. You're marked. And I'd say in a great way. Very healthy way. But unto what? Well, Jesus would look at you from his culture, his perspective, and say, look, all of this is fantastic. Aim it at treasures in heaven. Don't aim it at acquiring. See, the idiom treasures in heaven always referred to the idea of giving, paying attention to the poor. Those that had less than. Why? Because you, in your own time, have been in the experience of having less than. You can relate. You should relate. And by relating, you should think and orient yourselves. Your wealth, your understanding should go toward the other. Now, Jesus isn't just being some nice guy mystic. If you'll listen, Jesus is orienting you to the very tuning the right dial of life to live life abundantly, or if you're more dangerous, eternally. I mean, do you want to have access to that? Do you want to dial in your life to the eternal perspective? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, all red letters, by the way, it's this one after the other, this understanding of, well, this is how you walk this out, Rabbi Jesus says. You want to follow like this. Store your treasures in heaven. Don't just aim them at the earth, at where moth and rust destroy. That doesn't go well for you. Why? Because it's so easily taken. It's hard to gain and easy to lose. So why would you invest that way? Instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, which the idiom is, you need to spend your time orienting, understand, at least gain a paradigm expression for those that are like you but not like you. The poor, the needy, the destitute. It's interesting if you know your storyline of Scripture, there's a storyline that develops where Lot, Abraham's kin, is in Sodom. And the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is quite a riveting tale. And Abraham actually pleads with God to not destroy Sodom on account of maybe, you know, are there 50 righteous people there? And God says, nope. And Abraham says, well, would you not destroy it if there was less? Maybe 10? If there's just but 10 righteous people in Sodom, would you not destroy it? And he goes, sure, I won't destroy even 10. And there wasn't even 10. The issue with Sodom and Gomorrah, although when you read it, the storyline says that it was this hyper-sexual culture where the men are asking all sorts of weird things with the visitor and the angels. And like you when you read it, and you've heard preachers, or maybe you haven't, but it certainly was a big deal to preach against the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was a sexual sin. It was a sexual deviance to a pretty radical degree. And that was what caught the ire of God to go, it's time to eliminate that from the face of the earth. But when you read the story, the issue in Sodom and Gomorrah was not the sexual deviance. The primary issue was the cry of the poor and needy has reached my ears. And you could argue that the sexual deviance was an outgrowth of a simple ignoring of the other. I want someone to do a study, maybe one of you, PhD. Go see if you can determine when cultures rise and fall, when sexual deviance shows up, meaning it moves beyond the building block of culture. When it shows up, does it show up in proportion with the outcry of the poor and the needy? I'd be very curious if one is a symptom and one is a cause. Jesus says, store up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy. What does that mean? Treasures in heaven. Idiom, are you paying attention to those in need in any way or shape or form? Now, Jesus' context here happens to be with resources, wealth. He later calls it a deity in the name of Mammon. You'll either serve God or Mammon, he says. Well, Mammon was sort of a deified way of talking about wealth and resources. It was a way of that my life is so oriented to the acquisition and the right placement of my resources that I really have no room to serve another call. And that other call, according to Jesus, would be, well, you simply will serve one or the other. You actually can't do both. One will demand more than the other. And to serve God, the reason that Mammon and God seem at odds in this teaching is that Mammon is about acquiring for yourself if you're storing up. It doesn't leave you a vision for the other. And if you don't have a vision for the other, you're not going to extend any life resource, charity, or generosity toward another. In fact, they are simply consumers beside you that you need to outdo. And that actually gives you an insight into what's tucked right in the middle. And this is the idiom I wanted you to hear today, where it says here, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. What an odd sentence. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What in the world is he talking about? If your eye is clear, if your eye is bad. And throughout Christendom, there's a whole lot of people taking a shot at this. And you can probably gain some truth nuggets just by looking at it with maybe it's a physical eye. Maybe it's an actual, you know, someone in need of glasses. Or maybe it's maybe Jesus was kind of an Indian guru, mystic, and he thought of it as the third eye. You ever seen that? It's on your dollar bill, strangely. The third eye, which is the eye of wisdom that was said to reside in the middle of the forehead. It's not these two, but it's this one. Maybe that was Jesus. Jesus, yeah, he's a New Age mystic. That's what he's talking about there in the eye. Well, again, a simple but hidden, meaning just beneath the surface, it just needs to be scratched and dug out just a little bit to understand what's happening here. Proverbs actually uses the same phrase. It uses good eye, bad eye. Chances are, though, yours is translated not the same way. The Hebrew itself reads good eye, bad eye, but the English, let's see, in one of these here, 28, 22 maybe? Yeah. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. Man with the evil eye. Hey, New American Standard, they got it. Bad eye. When you look at the Hebrew, that's what it is. Bad, ra, eye, I am. The bad eye. Well, in another place, I actually didn't get it quite so clear. In Proverbs 22:9, he who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Anyone want to take a stab at what the actual Hebrew word for generous is?
Good eye.
Good eye. He who has a good eye will be blessed. What is Jesus talking about in this Sermon on the Mount, this section of the Sermon on the Mount? He's bookended it with treasures in heaven, and you can't serve God and mammon. Right here, if you got a good eye, the whole body is full of light. If you got a bad eye, it's darkness. And if the light coming in through a dark eye enters the dark body, how great is that darkness? What? What? If your eye is generous, that's the idiom. They would have understood this. This culture caught this language. They already talked and dealt in this. It was the pot calling the kettle black. It's raining cats and dogs. They understood it instinctively. No one had to process, what is Jesus have eye problems? Does he need drops? They didn't have to process it that way. They knew, if you are generous, now listen to this as a life lesson. Seriously, take it in as if the creator of the universe were saying something to you, like a key to the riddle of life. How do you live a good life? Well, you're going to need a good eye. And beware of the bad eye. The bad eye will fill you with darkness in a way that is so dark that you will have no idea how to escape. The good eye will fill your entire body, your beinghood, with light. There is something that profound and powerful in the orienting of your vision, that which you see. Do you see others? If you don't, you come by it so naturally. On the one hand, I want to say, it's okay. You were taught to be self-centered. But it doesn't lessen the impact of this. If you're self-centered, I'm not even saying selfish. If you are self-centered, meaning the activity of your day from morning till night and when you sleep is all about what do I get? What do I do? What do I, me. It's dark. It is so dark. And it doesn't get any lighter when you take on more responsibilities. And Jesus he'd shout from a mountaintop. And he'd say, listen. Listen, you. If your eye is clear, if you have a good eye, that's it. The body, everything, your very, very is full of light. But if you're a stingy, self-centered human being, I mean, how great is that darkness? One thing to consider, I'm not a psychologist, I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm a student of the world in which I live, however. Amongst the many reasons that you have seen a dramatic uptick in your age group of anxiety and depression, I understand there can be chemical factors. I understand there can be these things. But you must consider, from the mouth of a savior, a rabbi, could it be that there is far too much of this and very, very little of this? Far too much self involved. I mean, good Lord, there used to be a thing called bookstores. And you could go in a bookstore and you could go to the self-help section. And that thing, I watched that section all of my life grow and grow and grow and grow. It was this little guru section, and then it became like, you know, four or five, you know, around the bends, self-help, 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 self-help. Jesus' self-help section may have been one little leaflet, and it was just artwork with three or four lines in the middle. And it may say something very similar to this. Hey, love God with everything that you are, and love your neighbor who is just like you. If you'll focus on those things, have a good eye. Be generous to those around you. Do not store up only for yourself in this life. That will be dark for you. That will produce in you darkness. And it's really dark. Anyone ever been in dark darkness? Not just you can turn the lights off and if you let your eyes adjust, you can kind of see things. But have you been in total darkness? How many of you feel like you've ever been in total darkness? Yeah, if you've ever been in a cave and turn out all the lights, you've been in total darkness. What does that feel like? It's definitely scary. It's like you don't exist. My experience of it was so foundationally disorienting. You don't know where you are in space and time because there's no reference points, at least what we're used to referencing. There's nothing there. And so suddenly it's like, I don't want to move because I don't know what's there. If your eye is bad, that leads to increasing darkness. That's not the life that God has for you. That's not what your rabbi, Jesus, would say. Is look, it's actually pretty simple. This love your neighbor as yourself thing is a tremendous key to unlocking the eternal abundant features of this life that you've been given in this hairy bag of water called your body. That's how my biology professor termed the body in college, the hairy bag of water. So what does that even look like? What does generosity look like? Well, at this point, I'm assuming that a lot of you aren't out making resource quite yet. I want to throw this idea to you, that one of the greatest commodities that you have to exchange right now at this stage of your life, if you want to become others-centered, if you want the darkness of self-centeredness to start becoming illuminated with light, and we're gonna accentuate this next week, because we're going to go from the eyes to the mouth next week. But one commodity you have, which is very, very powerful, is the words you say. And yes, the words that actually flow from your mouth, but the words you say with your expression. Somewhere deep in the pages of Scripture, it says that out of the mouth basically flows the heart. You can get a picture of what's going on inside by the words that come out of your mouth. Are they barbed? Are they harsh? Are they insecure? Or are they building up? Are they encouraging? Are they championing another? You want a life that's filled with light? I encourage you, you have a wealth of resources, you particularly. You've been taught words well. Use them. You want to go to bed at night feeling like this is a pretty good life. Spend your words building up others. If you spend your words tearing down others, and you also experience, I just feel funky inside, connect them. Connect those two realities. Jesus did. Just connect them. You don't have to feel overshamed or bad or whatever. The idea is start changing course. Follow your rabbi. Follow the trajectory of the other. Be generous. Since we can't really talk about you and your money at this point, be generous with what you have to spend. You have attitude and you have words. And all those generate behavior. That's what you have. I mean, what if? I want you to consider this. What if you collectively created a culture where no one could escape a day of school without being built up by everyone around them with words and attitude and expression? I guarantee you would look forward to coming the next day, and I guarantee you would go home because of the words you expressed toward the other that were healthy and life-giving and not tearing down. I guarantee you would start experiencing light inside of you. And if you are over anxious, if you have run into that deep cloaked figure called depression, I would suggest that amongst other things, this could be a very powerful reorienting of even your chemical capacities. It is that powerful. What if this school, your school, by the way, yours, you don't attend someone else's school. The fact that you're here makes it yours. What if you created that environment more and more and more? How could you do that? Spend your words wisely on the lives in front of you. You can make or break the atmosphere. It is that powerful. And then it's light and life in the environment of your day. You can sow it. I challenge you to do that. Spend the resource you have. One of the greatest you've got is your words. We're going to listen to the faith of Jesus next week, even as it relates to the mouth and the power of the realities it creates. If you do not like the reality in which you live, change it with the words and the attitude that you bring to every situation. And light, abundance, that eternal expression, the kingdom of God now, you will begin to experience. Why? Yeah, it's all because you're simply, but profoundly, walking in the steps of your rabbi, right in the dust of the rabbi, as they would say. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for each student, life, teacher, administrator in this school. Thank you for the opportunity to be in this building. There is so much life and light around us to grab a hold of, to apprehend, to even give voice and words to. Pray that you teach us to love each other well. In Jesus' name, amen.
So many questions in my head, it's like a carousel spinning. Just when I think I'm at the end, I find I'm at the beginning. Well, if I had the chance to ask him, would I even know where to start? Yeah. Would I ask them chronologically right from the creation? Would I start with the finale, the book of Revelation? Maybe I should stop my thinking, let the questions flow.